Well, good morning to all of you. A warm welcome. It's lovely to see you in church this morning. And obviously, we're the ones that have managed to avoid getting COVID this week. So well done for that. It's not easy. It seems to be on the rise again, but it's good here to be here to worship God. The notices for the week are on the printed sheet. You'll get them at the door on the way out if you wish to have a hard copy. And everybody else, I believe, has one by email. So just read that and use that as a guide for the church activities for the week. Let's stand and praise the Lord together, friends, this morning as we sing our opening three songs together. At your feet we fall, mighty risen Lord. And then Jesus is Lord, creation's voice proclaims it. And then blessing and honour be unto you, the Ancient of Days. Let's stand and worship together. At your feet we fall,
and we praise the Lord, and we bow before your throne, as we pray. I will sing now in the chorus, and we hear your voice while we praise.
seated. And how grateful I am that Joe could do those high notes. I couldn't get up there, so thank you, Joe, for that. But let's just pray together as we continue to worship our living God, the one who is the Ancient of Days. Lord, we thank you that you have put the desire in all of our hearts this morning to come and to praise you, to lift up on high the precious, sacred and unique name of Jesus. The name, Lord, the only name given under heaven by which men may be saved. We thank you, O Lord, that we are here because of the truth, Lord, of that scripture. Not because of what we have done, but because, Lord, we have received what you have done on our behalf. We thank you that, Lord, you loved us before we first loved you. That, Lord, before we sought to reach up to you, Lord, you were reaching down in your love to us. We thank you, O Lord, that we have found, Lord, our heart's healing and salvation in you. We thank you, O God, that we have been embraced by your love and we have tasted the sweet reality of your forgiveness. That, Lord, you call us your children. You give us the privilege of calling you Father. Lord, you have filled us with your Spirit. And Lord, you call us your friends. Lord, for these incredible, rich blessings that you have lavished upon us in Christ, we thank you this morning. We bow down afresh in worship, in awe and wonder, that, Lord, you could lavish your love on such as us. Lord, the children of sinful men and women, but yet, Lord, you have. And, Lord, you have lifted us up to the very heights of your throne to be, Lord, what your word tells us are those who are co-heirs with Christ. Lord, we are amazed and humbled by these things. And because of them, we come afresh this morning to praise your holy and wonderful name. But, Lord, as we do that, we know that there are things in all of our lives, in all of our hearts, things that we have said, attitudes that we have, things that we've done, that, Lord, we are sorry for, and that, Lord, we know sadden you. We ask, Lord, again, for your forgiveness, for your cleansing, that, Lord, you would bind our wayward hearts afresh to you, that we would not pursue, Lord, the vain imaginings of our own thoughts and that which we believe would enable us to receive our own personal happiness. But, Lord, to find true fulfillment and life in all its fullness through lovingly and in humility, Lord, following and serving our Lord Jesus Christ. The great example that, Lord, you have set before us. That we, Lord, might walk in the path that you have set before us. Run the race that, Lord, you have called us to enter. Serve you, Lord, in the places to which you have led us. And in all that we say and do, Lord, we might seek to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we ask and pray that as we worship, as we pray, as we gather later around your word, that, Lord, you would equip, Lord, we, your children, for the works of service, the good works of service, that, Lord, you have already prepared in advance for us to do. So, Lord, for these things we ask, looking forward to what you're going to say and do amongst us this morning, as we seek to bless you with our praise and worship, and as we bring our prayer. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to have our all-age slot, and I think it's Sue, wherever she is, Alicia's, who's going to come and speak to us now.
Good morning. This week in my home group, we've been looking at the Lord's Prayer, and one of the things we were looking at was about God's kingdom. And it got me thinking about how God's kingdom is described in the Bible. And one of the ways it's described is as a mustard seed, which seemed quite an odd thing to me to be describing something as a mustard seed. So, strangely enough, I have such things. And a couple out. They are very, very tiny. I can't show these children. Just show Joshua and Emma. See how tiny they are. Very tiny. And Jesus said, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. And a mustard seed starts off as a very small plant and then gradually grows into a very large tree. And in fact, it says in the Bible, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds. Yet when it is planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade. And you can find that in Mark chapter 4 and verses 30 to 32. Well, my mustard seed tree is missing some birds. So I wondered, maybe Joshua, would you like to come and help me? No? Okay. Been a bit shy this morning. Let's see if I can find my blue tack. It's here somewhere. Ooh. There we go. I'll have to do it myself. So my tree is short of birds. So I chopped up Mike's RSPB calendar. And I haven't told him yet. There we go. So we've got, I don't know what these birds are. I think this, any, that's a blue tit, I think, isn't it, Dave? Oh, great tit, okay. Somebody who knows more than I do. Well, you get the idea that the tree is covered in birds, and that from a very small beginning, big things grow. Well, what Jesus said was, someone asked him what the kingdom of God is like, and this is how he described it, as this tree that grows from a very small seed. And when Jesus started the kingdom, his kingdom, it wasn't a kingdom like we think of kingdoms as being areas of land and important human rulers and maybe walls around it or gates. God's kingdom is about people's hearts and people giving themselves to him when they've been called. So it's a very different kingdom. Jesus' kingdom started when he started his ministry, and he went, walked along the shores of the Sea of Galilee and invited two ordinary fishermen to come and join him. And their names were Peter and his brother Andrew, and they were busy fishing, and Jesus said, "Come, follow me." And then he continued along, and he came across two other brothers, James and John, who were mending their fishing nets. And he called them to immediately leave their nets and go and follow him. And one by one, Jesus called all of his 12 followers, his 12 disciples. And that was the beginning, from a very small beginning, to what is now a worldwide community of believers. So a very small beginning to go to a great big kingdom. And all based on people giving their hearts to Jesus through being called. So I just wanted to think about that. From a very small beginning, great things can grow. And God's kingdom, it's not just a temporary thing. It's not, because kingdoms can come and go, can't they? Rulers can come and go. Well, you can think back in history where rulers have reigned supreme for a long time, and then many years later, their kingdom has disappeared. Well, God's kingdom started from very humble beginnings, and it's still growing. People are still becoming Christians and giving their hearts and their lives to Jesus. And he is the king of their lives. And one day, the Bible tells us that Jesus will return. He will come back from heaven to earth, and the true greatness and power of God's kingdom will be seen by everybody. Let's pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now, to help the young people remember that, this week I've made some paper, and it's got mustard seeds in it. So when you go out, you can take some paper, you can tear it off, put it in some soil, water it, and hopefully some mustard seeds will grow. I can't guarantee they'll grow into a tree, but you'll have to wait and see. Thank you.
You've got all that. There we go. Thank you very much, Sue, for that. And if you want some mustard seeds, I'm sure you'll be able to get them at the end of the service. Also, as she was speaking, it does remind me, some of us in house groups are at different stages of the Lord's Prayer. Some of us have, I think my group finished with the Amen last week. No, week before we finished with the Amen. Some of you maybe haven't got to the Amen, but we will pick up again the theme of Jacob as we carry on. So anyone who hasn't quite finished the Lord's Prayer, that's fine, and you can pick up where you left off, but I'll leave it to your house group leader to sort that one out. Anyway, let's stand and sing. This is a kind of a more active song, and you can be as active or as inactive as you like, depending how you feel. I know that some people were out singing till the wee small hours in the morning. I'm not going to look in anyone's direction, so they might want to just take a rest for this one. But for everybody else, let's stand and sing. I'm going to jump up and down. It's a little action praise song for the younger people, or those younger in heart. And that includes the people up in the balcony as well. So there we go. Anyway, let's stand and worship God. Lots of actions going on up on the balcony. Sue Griffiths was wonderful and spinning around, and I could see it all being signed to me back by Jenny, which was amazing. You should have seen it. Things to see up on the balcony. You don't see them down here, but I can see them up there just about. But there we go. But it's good that we can celebrate these things together. Younger folks are free to leave, those who want to do that at this point. And for the rest of us that remain, we're going to turn to God's Word in a moment or two. Just made it. There we go. Well, let's turn, friends, to Scripture. This is Genesis 31. It is quite a long reading, but I'm not going to propose to read all of it, but I will tell you where I'm going to jump to when we get there. We're going to start off with verse 22 and read down to the end of verse 32, and then we'll move on to the next bit of the passage. This is Jacob pursues, Laban even pursues Jacob. This is Jacob running off, trying to avoid what he's been getting up to and the difficult circumstances that he is in yet again. And we'll look at that later this morning. But let's read and be blessed by God's living word. On the third day, Laban was told that Jacob had fled. Taking his relatives with him, he pursued Jacob for 7 days and caught up with him in the hill country of Gilead. Then God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream at night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country of Gilead when Laban had overtook him, and Laban and his relatives camped there. Then Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done? You have deceived me. You've carried off my daughters like captives in war. Why did you run off secretly and deceive me? Why didn't you tell me so I could send you away with joy and singing to the music of timbrels and harps? You didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren and my great-granddaughters goodbye. You have done a foolish thing. I have the power to harm you. But last night the God of your father said to me, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' Now, you have gone off because you long to return to your father's household. But why did you steal my gods?" Jacob answered Laban, "I was afraid because I thought you would take your daughters away from me by force. But if you find anyone who has your gods, that person shall not live. In the presence of our relatives, see for yourself whether there is anything of yours here with me. And if so, take it." Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen the gods. And then we carry on to the next part of our story. We're moving down at this point to verse 44. And this is when Jacob and Laban have had their, let's say, challenging conversation. They've sorted out their issues, and they make a covenant on which they are going to part on gracious and amicable terms. And we pick up the story at that point, verse 44. Down to verse 55. "Come now, let's make a covenant, you and I. Let it serve as a witness between us." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. He said to his relatives, "Gather some stones." So they took stones and piled them in a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jedar Sambacha, and Jacob called it Gilead. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." And that is why it was called Gilead. It was also called Mizpah, because he said, "May the Lord keep watch between you and me when we are away from each other. If you mistreat my daughters, or if you take any wives beside my daughters, even though no one is with us, remember that God is a witness between you and me." Laban also said to Jacob, "Here is this heap, and here is this pillar I have set up between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness that I will not go past this heap to your side to harm you, and that you will not go past this heap and pillar to my side to harm me. May the God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob took an oath in the name of the fear of his father Isaac. He offered a sacrifice there in the hill country and invited his relatives to a meal. After they'd eaten, they spent the night there. Early the next morning, Laban kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. And then he left home and returned. And we thank God for this reading of his word. We're going to again continue to worship as we come and we pray together. And we ask God's blessing on our land, ourselves, and the world in which we live that needs much of the blessing and the intervention of God, as we know, upon it. Let us pray together. Father God, we thank you that, as we're going to notice this morning, you are a God who sees and a God who intervenes into the affairs of men and women. And Lord, we come and we pray, Lord, now before you that, Lord, you would indeed do again, Lord, in the world of our day, Lord, that which we see you do so often in Scripture and in your dealings with your people. Lord, we pray, O living God, again for the dreadful, Lord, international situation that we see, Lord, continuing to unfold, Lord, before us. Lord, we pray, O living God, for the broken and shattered land again of Ukraine that, Lord, seems to be getting worse at this time, not better. Lord, we pray, Lord, for, Lord, those who have lost loved ones, Lord, in this dreadful loss of life that we have witnessed, Lord, in the last few days, in the week past. We pray, Lord, for those who mourn their loss, for those, Lord, who are wounded and traumatized, Lord, in body or mind by what they have been through. Lord, we pray, Lord, that in some way we do not know how, that, Lord, you would work for peace and that there would be peace, Lord, we pray, in that land and in that country. We pray, O living God, for that. We pray, Lord, for those who would seek, Lord, to initiate that, Lord, and to cause it to come to pass. We pray, O living God, for, Lord, the other parts of the world where there is war and violence, Lord, perhaps maybe not in ways that we are aware of, Lord, and perhaps we have not seen on our televisions, but are going on. We pray, Lord, also, Lord, for our divided society, Lord, and our divided world. Lord, people maybe not fighting physically, Lord, but fighting in other ways for what they believe and perceive to be right, Lord. We see that in our own country, in our own land at this time. We pray, O Lord, that you would bring peace amongst and to the nations, and peace, O Lord, to the peoples of each country as well. We pray, living God, for our government as well. Lord, as they continue to have to make tough decisions in a difficult, Lord, environment and context, we pray, Lord, for them, that they would act wisely, justly, and with great wisdom, that, Lord, would come not from man, but would come, Lord, truly and solely from you. Lord, we pray that you would bring them to that place of realization where they cannot go on anymore, Lord, in their own power and strength, but can only seek you for the future. Lord, we pray, Lord, for those who would be Christians in Parliament, Lord, and in other places of power and influence, that, Lord, they would be a good witness and, Lord, a good testimony to the things of your kingdom that, as we've been reminded of this morning, lasts forever, that has small beginnings but can grow, Lord, into that which is mighty and brings great glory to you. We pray, O living God, we would see that in our own day and generation, and that, Lord, you would give to us the privilege of playing our small part in that too. We pray, Lord, also, Lord, for your worldwide church, Lord, as she seeks to be faithful to the great commission that you have entrusted to her. Lord, we ask and pray that, Lord, for those parts of, Lord, the church, your body that is enduring persecution, Lord, give them strength, Lord, and grace in their time of testing. Lord, we pray that for us, O Lord, you would help us to be faithful to your word and to your gospel and to its truths, and, Lord, to continue, O Lord, to proclaim Christ to the nation. We remember, Lord, those who have, Lord, taken that message, Lord, into lands that are not their own. We remember them and the missionary organizations that they represent and that support them, and some of which we support ourselves. We pray, Lord, for them this morning also. We remember, Lord, those who would normally be worshipping with us, but, Lord, are not doing so. We pray for those, Lord, who are on holiday at this time. Lord, we pray that you would bless them and refresh them, and that, Lord, they would come back renewed, ready for service again. We pray, Lord, for those that are ill and having hospital treatment. Lord, we know who they are, and we name them, Lord, in our hearts before you now. So, Lord, we pray for them. We pray, Lord, for those who seek to walk with them, Lord, in that difficult journey, Lord, supporting them in their illness and in their treatment. We remember, Lord, also, Lord, those who perhaps suffer, Lord, not so much physically, Lord, but in mind and in emotion. We remember them. And we ask that you would bless, Lord, those who seek to support them in that journey as well. Oh, we remember also, Lord, those who perhaps are mourning, Lord, still the loss of loved ones. Lord, those who feel the sharp pain of the one that they have loved who's no longer with them. We pray that, Lord, you would be to them and prove yourself to them day by day, moment by moment, to be the God of all comfort and of all grace. We pray, Lord, also, Father, for our children and our young people. We pray, Lord, for the work of GIG and for Sunday Club and for those, Lord, who give of their time to teach, Lord, our youngsters. We pray, Lord, for them, and the Lord, young hearts and lives will be changed. But we thank you that, Lord, you have led our young people through the exam season. We just pray, Lord, now as they wait for the results, that, Lord, you would give them peace in their heart as they do that, and that, Lord, you would reward them and honour them for their hard work that they have sought to put in. And, Lord, for ourselves now, as we gather around your word, Lord, as it perhaps again maybe seems very far removed from modern life and living and experience, nevertheless, Lord, may you use it to speak to us, Lord, in a fresh and contemporary manner that, Lord, lets us know that your word is ever new and always has something to say and to speak into our lives of discipleship as we seek to walk with Christ and to follow him. So, Lord, hear us as we pray and as we ask for all these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, let's stand, friends, and sing one lovely song before we come to God's word. River, wash over me. Thank you. friends, do be seated and let us turn to God's word. You will find it helpful to have these scriptures open in front of you as we look at the next instalment of the turbulent life of Jacob, God's scoundrel. We're looking, as you will see from the screen there, at the subject of confronting broken relationships. This is something that, as we have noticed over the last few weeks, Jacob's very skillful at avoiding. But the time comes when he has to face up to what he has done. And the reality of that comes now. And I want to just simply look at this in a few ways this morning. First of all, there is the prevention of Jacob's escape. He decides he's going to run away. This is verses 22 and 23. I'm going to go for it. I'm going to run off and hide, escape, leave behind my mistake. Unfortunately, he can't, because he's dealing with his father-in-law, Laban, who is a man of the same metal as himself. And Laban has been outwitted by Jacob, and in his pride, he is not going to allow that to go unanswered and unresponded to. He is a man who is equally determined and equally devious as Jacob is. So Jacob is dealing with somebody who is at the same level of strength as himself, and his father-in-law is not going to allow that to go unanswered. And so he saddles his donkey, as it were, and he's off to meet Jacob in hot pursuit. Jacob has met his match. He will not just slink away into the night and pull another fast one and get away with it. No, no, that's not going to be his experience. And also we see God at work in this as well. God is going to deal with Jacob through this situation to help him deal ultimately with his broken relationship with his brother Esau. That was the one thing that terrified Jacob. That's what kept him awake at night. That's what made him break into a cold sweat. I've wronged my brother. I can't deal with that. And what we're seeing this morning actually in many ways is a kind of dress rehearsal or a practice for God coming and helping Jacob to deal with the one broken relationship that he feared above all others. And we'll come to that in a few weeks and a few chapters later on. But here is God getting Jacob ready to deal with the first of the two broken relationships, the slightly easier one. And that was the one with his father-in-law. And the time has come where Jacob cannot run away. He cannot hide anymore. He cannot try and escape. And I think the basic take-home message, friends, from all of this is simply this: that you cannot run away from and escape from broken relationships forever. Because there does come a time when God in his purpose and providence blocks our way of escape. He prevents us from running out of that situation, and he brings us to a place where we have to face up to the issues that we have between ourselves and that person or people or whatever else it is. That if the relationship is broken, then it's got to be sorted out. It's got to be dealt with. And the reason for that is that it's through, yes, perhaps the pain and the trauma and the anguish of that, that we do ultimately come to a place of health and healing. The past is put behind us and we go forward into the future that God has for us, and we are released in order to do that. But before that can happen, we've got to turn and face ourselves, the consequences of our actions, the relationships that perhaps we've had and that are not really all that they could and should be. And that holds good for Christians as well as for non-Christians. In fact, I would say even more for us as believers. We have a God who's put us right with himself, and we have to extend that surely into our relationships with one another. So basically, you can run, but ultimately you can't hide. God's going to block you in and box you in and bring you to a place where you're going to have to face up to the things that you don't really want to deal with for your own well-being. And that's where we see Jacob, the prevention of Jacob's escape. But we also see Laban's desire for revenge as well. He was a proud man, and he is angry at what Jacob has done to him. He is the one who's had, as we say, the whip hand over Jacob for over 20 years. He deceived him into marrying two daughters. He only wanted to marry one. He's got 20 years of basically free labor out of Jacob. And he's got what he wanted. He's used to being the top dog. He's used to being the man who gets what he wants. And even sweeter for Laban, he's been able to pull one over on Jacob, who, as we know, is a pretty skilled and cunning deceiver himself. But Laban's had it all his own way. And he thinks, that's fine, I'm in control, I'm the top man here. And then suddenly, he is undercut very quickly and very cleverly by his younger son-in-law, and he's not having any of that. The male pride, the pride of the human heart, begins to assert itself, and he thinks, no, I'm not going to have that. And so he pursues Jacob, but he does so with a desire for revenge. He has an angry spirit. What makes this even worse? Laban, listen to this. He is pursuing Jacob for 7 days. And it's quite clear that Laban actually is still angry in his heart and in his spirit. He's not someone that has a kind of a flash of anger and then it goes. I've met people like that they have a blow up and then it's over in minutes or even seconds. But that's not Laban. He's what I would call one of the more dangerous types of people who have anger issues. He's what I call a smolderer. You know, a smolderer this morning, friends? Nursing your wrath to keep it warm. Christians are very good at that, believe me. You can do it for decades. I've met it over the years from time to time. And here's Laban. He's nursing his wrath. He's angry. And he's still angry 7 days later. That's going to bed 7 nights, having a sleep, getting up in the morning, still anger. Going through the whole day, going to sleep, waking up the next morning, still angry. That's the territory we're into. And he's pursuing this man vigorously. And he is in a state of anger. What does that tell us, friends? It is a cautionary tale. The power that anger and the extreme lengths, frankly, that anger can drive us to. He is Laban, 7 days traveling, probably hundreds of miles, and he's still in a state of anger and wanting revenge. And by the time we get to verse 23, we have Jacob running away from his father-in-law in one direction. The father-in-law is in hot pursuit, and he's still hot and angry, full of hatred and vengeful thoughts in his heart and in his spirit, with a desire for revenge. Where's this leading us to? Well, you can join the dots. It's not leading us into a very good situation. It's leading us into a potentially explosive situation. And unless God intervenes, this is going to end very, very badly. You can see that it's not rocket science. This is obvious stuff, friends. You can see where it's going. One man's deceived another. He's angry. He wants to have his peace and have his say. Another man's running off and he says, no, I'm not going to have that. I'm going to sort you out. I'm going to come and deal with this. So you're heading up at this point for this huge emotional outburst of anger and all the unpleasantness that leads to. And as I say, it requires the intervention of God. God's going to have to rescue this, which is what happens thirdly. There is the intervention of God, verse 24. God comes and he restrains Laban's angry and vengeful spirit. And what's quite interesting here is this. God is doing for Laban what Laban could not do for himself. Laban could not act in a godly and reasonable way. And so God has to come and help him. He can't restrain himself. The spirit of anger. And he can't control it. And so God has to come. And said, right, okay, I'm going to deal with your issue of anger. I want to say, actually, folks, principally, no, not always, I want to, if I may be so bold, to address principally, and I say more so, though not exclusively, the men amongst us. I think anger is more of a male issue than a female issue. Yes, women can be angry, I've seen that, but I think more often it's the men who get angry. And we don't perhaps know how to, maybe as men, deal with our anger. You say, well, that surely shouldn't happen. Believe me, friends, Christians can get as angry as non-Christians, whether they're men or women. I've seen people in church life pierced in the face, bright red, raging with anger. I've seen people come and screaming at me almost in my face with anger. People have even, in one occasion, thrown something at me in anger. These are Christian people. These were church leaders in some cases, actually. So don't think, friends, that Christians can't do it. We are still sinners, redeemed, yes, but we're still sinners. Beware uncontrolled, unbridled anger. And here is Laban, in that place, and God has to come and say, right, Laban, you can't sort yourself out, I'm going to sort you out for you. You can't restrain yourself, you don't have that ability, then I'm going to do it for you. And friends, that's the teaching. If anger is an issue for any of us this morning, and we do not have the ability to deal with that ourselves, if we haven't come and asked for God's help, the time and the moment will come, I promise you, when God will intervene in sovereign power, and he will deal with that decisively. On his terms, because you have not come and sought his grace and his help. And that's what God does to Laban. He sends him a dream. He says, watch what you say. Watch what you say. Don't say anything either good or bad. My hand is upon Jacob and my eye is upon you. If you cannot restrain yourself, Laban, I will do it for you. And so there's the intervention of God. God's got to take a hand in this and sort this situation out before it rapidly begins to get out of control. And with that, we come to the moment of confrontation. The confronting of a broken relationship. This is the bulk of the passage, verses 26 to 43. And actually here, Jacob and Laban, they get down to business. They begin to start to deal with things that have been left unsaid and unspoken for years. This unpleasant, difficult, tense relationship that they had lived with in close proximity with one another for years. And there were things that were never said, never articulated, never put out there, never acknowledged. They just kind of plastered over the cracks, as we say, and carried on as if everything was fine. Well, it wasn't fine. And the time comes when it all, as we say, comes out in the wash. And finally, it does so. And it does by God's grace in a controlled environment and in a gracious way rather than the way, as we have just seen, that it was rapidly going towards in human terms. So how do they deal with their broken relationship? Two things. First of all, there is the accusation of Laban. This is actually a good example, biblically speaking, of how to do mediation between people that have fallen out, and particularly believers, and that does happen, as we know, from time to time. So here's the accusation of Laban. Here's what he's got to say. Verses 26 to 30. In these verses, Laban accuses Jacob of doing four things. He accuses him of deceit. He accuses him of kidnapping his daughters. Thirdly, he accuses him of emotional distress, effectively. And then he accuses him of the theft of his household gods. So that's what he says. You've done these four things, Jacob. That's my issue with you. Now, if you look at these things carefully and closely, only one of them actually is true, and it's the first one. Jacob undoubtedly does act deceitfully. No questions about that. Laban's correct. He's quite correctly identified that's exactly what's going on. But he did not kidnap his wives because they were his wives. And we're told that. And they were willing to go with him anyway. So that didn't happen. And he didn't steal Laban's household gods. His wife had done that. And as for emotional distress, well, there's this suggestion here that Laban is actually overplaying his hand a little bit in order to portray Jacob as a thoroughly bad lot and to present himself in a slightly better light. So here's Laban still being the cunning, deceiving man that he is, even in what he says at this moment. But there's something else that's important to notice, and that is that virtually all the charges that Laban brings against Jacob, as I said, they are indeed not true. So why is that? Why would he say things that actually aren't true? Well, just think back at what we're looking at, anger. One of the things, friends, that anger does is it clouds your judgment. It prevents you from seeing things in a calm, objective way. It prevents you from seeing things actually in a biblical and in a scriptural way. When the red mist comes down, judgment goes right out the window, and we just begin to think and say and act in ways that actually when the moment of anger is past, we think, why would I say that? Why would I do that? How could I say that? How could I behave and act in that way? And we're ashamed at our actions. Friends, if you're angry, don't make decisions. If you're angry, don't start thinking things through because you're not in a fit state to do it. What does Paul say? In your anger, do not sin. In your anger, do not sin. If you're angry, I guarantee you, friends, it's almost guaranteed that you're going to sin. And here we see Laban, his correct reading of the situation, his correct perspective is out the window. He makes charges that aren't even true because he's angry. His judgment has gone temporarily at that point. And there's a word of warning for us all. So there's the accusation of Laban. He has his say. But then Jacob is allowed to respond. There's the answer of Jacob, verses 31 to 34. And there are five parts to Jacob's answer. He explains his actions in verse 31. He says he was afraid that Laban might take his daughters away from him by force, which Jacob knew would not have happened. So he's playing the game a little bit as well in terms of being deceitful. And then secondly, 32 to 35, he permits a search of his belongings to prove that he hasn't stolen anything. He acts quite honourably at that point. Then thirdly and fourthly, we get to the issues that really lay between Jacob and Laban, where Jacob shares his grievances. This is verses 38 to 41. He says that I've worked hard for you for many years. He points to his actions of integrity during that time. He points to the fact that Laban has been blessed because of Jacob's presence. And then finally and most significantly of all, he also acknowledges that God has been involved in all of this as well. And it's because of the intervention of God. And it's in this verse that Jacob declares the real truth of the situation, which is this: if God had not been with him, Jacob, then Laban would not have been blessed. And he then says to Laban at the end, he said, actually, if you'd had your way, you would have sent me away empty-handed. But God was not going to allow you to do that. You wanted to cheat me out of what was right and fair. And God saw that, and he was not going to allow you to do that. And so finally, at long last, all these unspoken things that had been simmering away beneath the surface for years finally are brought out into the light of day. And finally they begin to get addressed and begin to get sorted. Now they're able to start moving towards parting, but in a gracious and in a united way, rather than with pain and all the other things that have been going on. Because for the first time in over 20 years, they've confronted the fact that they're in a relationship, but basically it was dysfunctional. It looked good on the surface, but when you look beneath the surface, it was all ferment and turmoil. It was not in a good state. It was not going well. There were things that were eating away at both of them. And what does it all boil down to? Well, actually, friends, it boils down to two things. It boils down to the character of Jacob and Laban. And the second thing it boils down to is this. The problem that they had was that both of their characters were very similar. They were basically the same. They were both guys who were cunning, scheming opportunists. And you put two men or two women or two people together like that and you're going to have problems. And that was the situation. Their two characters needed to be refined. Laban's, as far as we know, wasn't. Jacob's, as we know, was, because God's hand was upon him. But that was a lifetime of work. A lifetime of changing from being Jacob the heel grabber to being Israel, the servant and the patriarch of God. It took Jacob 127 years to get to that point. So deeply ingrained in his nature and character was his deceitful nature. Laban, we don't ever know if he ever got to that place where he could have been. I suspect he probably didn't, but Jacob does. But God had to work hard on this man. He had to shape and fashion this man, as is to shape and fashion us. But here we see the root cause of their dysfunctional relationship. They're both the same. They're both cunning, deceiving people, and they need to have their characters changed and transformed. And ultimately, God's got to step in and deal with that. So how do they manage their parting and their relationship? Well, let's wrap it up finally with the covenant that they make, the forming of a covenant. This is how they codify their relationship. This is how they make sure that they don't go back into what was in the past. And there are three things with regard to that. First of all, there's the binding nature of the covenant, verses 44 to 49. In these verses, Jacob builds a pillar, a memorial stone. He bears witness to the fact that they are making this covenant, and there are a few things that are worthy of reflection. It wasn't, would you notice, Jacob's idea to build the pillar, nor does he request it. All this comes from Laban. But that's not all that's going on. There's the clear implication in Laban's request, the clear admission that God is indeed with Jacob. And because of that, for the first time in his life, although Laban's older and Jacob is younger, Jacob is now the senior partner in this covenant because God is with him. When you made a covenant in the Old Testament, there was a junior partner and a senior partner. The first covenant between God and his people. God's obviously the senior partner, his people, the people of Israel, they're the junior partner. And here we have this covenant between Laban and Jacob. Jacob's the senior partner because God's with him. And Laban, although he's older, he's the junior partner. Takes us back to what we talked about a few weeks ago when Jacob and Esau were born. The younger will serve, and the older will serve the younger. The reversal of normal human expectations. Here we see it again. Laban's a senior man in age and in social status, but he's a junior partner. He's under Jacob because God's hand is upon Jacob. But there's one other final thing to notice, and it's this. Laban, I think, has judged quite rightly that Jacob has an endless capacity for deception. And by his standards, that's quite a compliment, if you want to call it that. And he thinks, no, I need to have something that's going to restrain this man. Because he's far too tricky. He's far too devious even for the likes of me. So they have this binding nature of the covenant to make sure that they define how the relationship should work going forward. And then as the basis of the covenant, they get down to detail. This is verses 50 to 52. The basis and the detail is worked out. These two men, they have repaired their relationship. I think that would be fair to say that. But also, it would be equally fair and honest to say that they clearly do not trust one another at all. And there are three parts of the covenant, I think, reveal this. Jacob reveals that he agrees to treat his wives well in verse 50, which is interesting, which Laban hadn't always done when he was their father, but nevertheless, that's what he asks. There's restrictions on the limits of Jacob's power, verse 52. He says, I won't cross to your side, Laban of the pillar, I'll keep to my side. I will not harm you in any way. And then there's a limit on Laban's influence, verse 52. He says, I won't go to your side of the pillar, and I won't harm you either. And that is actually quite important. And it's just as well, because we see Laban later on claiming that he built the pillar because his servants did it, whereas in verse 45 we're told actually that Jacob built the pillar with Laban's servants to help under Jacob's command. So here are two men who really don't really like each other, they don't trust each other, but they have, by God's grace, been enabled to restore their relationship to a good and much better and healthier situation. And what's the point in all of this? The point is this, that they can depart from one another in grace and in peace. That's ultimately what God wanted. It was right that Laban and Jacob parted and went their separate ways. That was in the purpose of God. The problem was the way that Jacob went about doing it. His instinct was right, but he did it in a really bad, cack-handed and clumsy way. And you know, friends, we can all do exactly the same. You've done it, I've done it, we've all done it. We seek to walk in God's way, and that's great, and that's how it should be. But sometimes we can make a right mess of it, can't we? And here is Jacob giving us a wonderful example. And God says, no, you're going to part, yes, but you're going to do it right. You're going to part in grace and in peace, with your agreement and with respect. And we see that happening in these verses. And then finally, verses 54 and 55, there's the blessings of the covenant. The blessings are simply these. For the first time in his entire life and relationship with his father-in-law, Laban, Jacob is now at peace with his father-in-law. The conflict, finally, is over. And that must have been a huge relief. His relationship that was broken is now restored. What does it mean? He is now free to move on into the future that God had planned for him. So what do they do? Well, I think their response is thoroughly appropriate. They sit down and they have a family meal to celebrate. And friends, that's actually what we do as the family of God. We're going to do it tonight when we gather around the Lord's table. We celebrate that the broken, dysfunctional relationship that we had with God has been put right through saving faith in Jesus. And what do? We sit down around the Lord's table and we celebrate. We give thanks. This is what Jesus has done for you, for me, for us all. We were far away from God, now we've been brought near. We were enemies of God, says Paul, but now we are his dearly loved children. We sit down and we have that meal of celebration together. Well, that's what Jacob and his family do. And then Jacob leaves his father-in-law with his blessing, with his wives and children, and they leave with the kiss of peace from their father and grandfather with his love. In other words, they leave ultimately at long last in the way that they should have left in the first place. But they didn't. Why? Because sinful actions and attitudes got in the way and prevented them from doing so. And so God graciously has to step in and sort out all this mess and hubris and pride and all the works of the flesh and all the stuff that we're all very, very familiar with. Yes, it's time that you are on your way. Yes, it's time that you parted. But part in love, part in grace, part in peace. You go into the purpose and the plan that God has for you, and you're free to do that because there's no legacy issues relationally from the past. You're free to pursue the future. And the person from whom you part, they are able to go and do whatever God would have for them to do. And in that ultimate sense as well, friends, when the time comes for us to go home to glory, as it will for us all, that we make sure that when that time comes, that when we're lying on our deathbeds, we do not have issues that we wish we had dealt with and we regret. Number of people, friends, I've met over the years, and they're not long for their home call. Sometimes Christians, sometimes not. And they're wrestling with the reality that things they know they should have put right years ago, and for the sake of pride, they have not done it. And it's eaten away inside them for years, and they're about to stand before the holy bar of God's eternal justice, and it's almost for them too late. For some of them it is, some of them it's not, and they put it right. But the moment of realization comes, if only I had done that, if only I had sorted that out, if only I had redeemed all the years I've wasted. Friend, may I appeal to you this morning, don't do that. Don't do it. Jacob and Laban, they waste 20 years in not dealing with between them that which they should. And if that's where you are, may I appeal to your friends, while you are still hale and hearty and able to do it, go and get it sorted. Get it dealt with. Because let me tell you, when you do, it will release you and set you free into a whole new phase of life. Whether you've got decades of life left to live, or whether it's only a few years or a few months, it doesn't really matter. That you'll have whatever life God has left for you to enjoy. You will know a freedom, a zest for life, a release in your spirit, a fruitfulness in what you do that perhaps you've never known before. What does Paul say? He says, do not let a root of bitterness grow up. And then he adds, lest it spoil everything. And that's often where it is. Often, where does it begin? It begins with an unforgiving spirit. You've wronged me. I won't forgive you. I'm going to hold that against you. But as we have to look at the whole issue of forgiveness, maybe we'll get into that, who knows, at some point in the future. But for now, let's take the scriptural warning to heart. If there are relationships that need to be dealt with, deal with them. That you might be set free in Jesus' name to go into that fullness of the good life that Jesus has for you and that he offers for us all. Friends, don't let the rubbish and the legacies of the past hold you back into the good future that God's got for you. Sometimes we can deal with these things. There are people that we need to perhaps go to. They're still alive. Others, perhaps they're dead, and we can't do that. But don't let your legacy issues, friends, whatever they are from the past, don't let them rob you of the peace and the blessing that God wants to give you now in the present. And don't let them get in the way of the good future that God has for you. And if you're getting on in life and you're getting older, don't feel, friends, that life's finished. God can still use you in your 70s, 80s and 90s. Who knows? People are living a lot longer these days. God's still got something for you to do. Ask him to show you. Ask him to lead you. And if there's stuff you've got to jettison and dump and get rid of, do it. Do it, that you might live that full and free life in the power of God's Holy Spirit. And rejoice that you can say with Jacob, yes, I was a scoundrel, but I'm God's scoundrel. Because he is changing me and he's making me the man and the woman that he wants me to be. Even perhaps in the final years of my life, the best is still yet to be. Because God is still at work in my life. That's the God, friends, that we've been worshipping this morning. That's the God that we've come to do business with. That's the God around whose table we're going to come tonight and celebrate what God has done. But for now, let's respond to God's word. Let's Allow the Son of God, as we're going to sing now, to enfold us with his Spirit and his love, that we might enter into life in Jesus' name. Let's stand, friends, and sing that song. Just seal in our hearts what God has been saying to us powerfully by the Spirit this morning. Oh, let the Son of God enfold you. There it is, with his Spirit and his love. Let him fill your heart and satisfy your soul. Let him have the things that hold you, and you'll enter into life in Jesus' name. I'm not going to insist you do this. If you want to do it and you find it a help, raise your hands to God in worship and just say, Lord, I want to receive from you this morning what you've been putting into my heart. I want to receive your healing. I want to receive your forgiveness. I want to make a fresh start with you. Just raise your hands as that signal and that symbol to God. It doesn't matter. You can close your eyes. No one's got to see it. If that's helpful for you, raise your hands and say, Lord, I want to receive from you this morning all that you wish to birth in my life. Enfold me afresh, Lord, with your love and with your life. Let's stand and sing. Bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you. May the Lord be gracious to you and turn his face towards you and grant you his peace, his joy, his love, his healing, his freedom, and his blessing. Amen.